Easter's a great day. I mean, for family and for hanging out, and sometimes I'm a little bit of a hard butt on holidays and stuff like that. But it's great to hang out with family. It's great to stuff yourself with some ordained ham, right? Thankfully, God now allows us to eat ham. Praise the Lord. Poor piggies will die for my lunch satisfaction today in large amounts. But while those things are good, at the same time, there's something much, 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 much bigger. Today is the day that for believers and followers, oh, quite honestly, for everybody in the world, this is the most important day in history. This is the most important day in history. There are people that are divided along the lines, and one people will go one route, the other people will go down the other route. But in the end, it's because of what happened on this day. This day when Jesus rose from the dead, this Easter story isn't just a pleasantry of another religious order. As followers of Jesus, we believe without question, unequivocally, this is the truth. The God of heaven took our sins on his shoulders, died on Friday, crucified, resurrected on Sunday with keys to death in his hands, and the curse was broken that man brought on himself. What you believe about Easter changes your entire existence. And what I mean by that is Easter will affect the way that you are a husband and wife. If you are not living as husband and wife under the shadow of the cross, then you are not understanding what it is to be sacrificially in love and following after people. Your parenting will change because of Easter. The way you battle your addictions will change because of Easter. The way you live with joy or without hope changes because of Easter. Everything about life changes because of Easter. Everything in time, this is the fulcrum tipping point for all of us. Everything comes down to this day and this point in time. And you're saying, well, you get paid to say that. Well, I was saying this before I got paid to say it. And it is the revelation and truth from God's word that God has redeemed his people through his son, Jesus. And with his resurrection, those who call on his name will be free. The boom for today, and I tried to come up with some crafty boom for like the Easter boomy or something like that, but I decided to spare you from that today. The boom is just a big idea, if you're a visitor here, of what I want you to take home today, and it's this. Easter is the most significant occurrence in history, period. The foot of our Savior was bruised, but the head of our enemy was crushed, and now we are free. God's creating stuff. In the beginning of the scriptures, we see in Genesis 1, he breathes life. The Holy Spirit is hovering over this dark void, and God begins to create stuff. And so he's like Bob Ross, except cooler, right? Let's put a little bird here. Okay, I'll get past that. And so he starts creating, and on day one, as we go through the creation story, we see that God created light and separated light from darkness, calling it day, darkness and day and night. Day two, the scriptures say that God created an expanse to separate waters and called it sky. So there was sky on day two. And day three, God created the dry ground and gathered the waters in one place and the ground in another and called it land. And then he also created vegetation on that day. Thank God for veggies, right? Day four, God creates the sun and the moon and the stars to give light to the earth and to govern and separate day and night. On day five, the scriptures say God created every living creature of the sea and every winged bird, blessing them to multiply and fill the waters and the sky with life. Day six, the scriptures say God created the animals and filled the earth. This is the birthplace of the aardvark. The aardvark was birthed that created. You know God's got a sense of humor when you see me and an aardvark, right? I think surely God must be. Never mind. Okay. And so also on day six, God created a man and woman, Adam and Eve, in his own image to commune with them. And then day seven, we see that God finished his work and he had a Sabbath day. He took a rest. And the cool thing is, if you've read this story, just for as pure and as beautiful as it is, God, after every day of creation, he stops and he looks at what he created and he begins to analyze it. And at the end of it, he says, in every one of these days, he saw that it was good. Every time you could just see him, he's just weaving stars and planets into creation. And then the Lord would stop and just say, man, this is good. I just pimped your existence, whatever that is. But God is creating and he is happy with his creation. But there's one of those in creation, one of those things he created that has a much, much higher place in the heart of God than the rest. We look in scriptures and God says this, God said, let us make man in our image. Now listen to that for those of us who are big Trinitarian. In the beginning of time, the Lord is speaking. He says, let's make man in our image. Who is he speaking of? Does he have a Bob Dole complex? No. Here's his deal. He is talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all there. They've always been there. They always will be there. Let's create man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth, over creeping, every creeping thing that is on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Nowhere else in history, nowhere else in creation, nowhere else in God's plan do you ever see a time where God creates something in his image. This is the one time that God specifically has something that races in his heart and he creates it after his very image. The scriptures say he breathes their life into them, and the scriptures that talk about him breathing life into animals and breathing life into men and women are different. It is his spirit, him in them, and then animals, they have life, but it is not this sustaining soul and spirit that God breathes into his people. This quote of the God of everything had something so close to his heart that he created it in his image and gave him dominion over all creation. God loved man. Like he loved them. Like this was his cherished prized possession. And so today, instead of talking about the gospel, this is the gospel, but this is the birthplace of the gospel. The gospel doesn't just start in the New Testament with the birth of Jesus, the death, burial, and the resurrection. The gospel starts in Genesis. See, there's two halves to the Bible. It is not Old Testament and New Testament. Those are not the two halves of the Bible. The two halves of the Bible are Genesis 1:1 all the way through Genesis 3, and then Genesis 3:15 on. Those are the two separate parts. God is creating man's sin, and then this new chapter takes over in Genesis chapter 3, and it is literally the thing that God weaves through creation through all of time. All the Old Testament is about it. All the New Testament is about it. All the end times are about it, and it's about God's redemption for his people that he loves and he created. Amen? So here's some examples of God's heart for them. So God's creating, and he creates Adam first. And the Lord said in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So he sees his creation. Adam's working. He's throwing aardvark around and all this stuff, whatever he's doing. And God looks at him, and there's something tender in God's heart as he looks at his creation. He says, man, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm gonna create a helper for him. I'm going to create a companion. I'm going to create a relationship for him. And so we know that in Genesis 2:21 through 23, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up this place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And here's what the man said. Dang. Dang. Just like every morning I get up and look at my wife. Crusty eye and everything. Dang. By the way, this is the birthplace of the pickup line. What's up? You new here? No. This is what Adam says. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, and Adam adores her. See, God lavished them in relationship together because he loved them, because he adored them, because he didn't want them to not have, he wanted them to have full grace and just the grace of gift that God has given them. Later on, Genesis 2:19 or earlier, and then back and forth all throughout this scripture, he does this. Now out of the ground, in Genesis 2:19, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and listen to this, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So can you imagine? God is weaving aardvarks and spiders or whatever he's doing. He's weaving all the stuff together. And then he would bring them one by one to Adam and say, hey, what do you call it? What do you want to call it? And then not only that, but the Lord let it stick. So I know, have you been through this process with your baby girls and boys trying to let them name your animal? Hi, this is my bull mastiff named Barbie. Right? How many of you, your kids come up with the stupidest names, and you and all of your sovereign grace weave into them some doubt and change the name of your dog? How many of you have ever done that? Some of you got like dogs named Doofus and Twinkle Toes, so praise the Lord. No wonder your dog's jacked up. And so in the middle of all that, you can see, like, you have to get this. This is the beginning of the gospel and why this story is so important. This is why it trumps every other story in existence, is this. God created man in his image. He breathed his spirit into him. He lavished gifts on him. He gave him companionship. This was the place of God's heart in his creation of man. This is where the love story is. There is one obstacle. One. In Genesis 2:16 through 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You can surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and of good and of evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What a weird thing. So here in this garden of maybe 10,000 trees, there's fruit, food everywhere, provision. God sets this one thing in the middle of Eden and tells them to stay away from it. So we know what happens. Soon thereafter, the devil comes in through a snake and comes in and begins to tempt Eve. He begins to tempt her with what? He begins to tempt her with her pride, doubt, curiosity. He starts just to weave, just like he does with us today. He just starts weaving in all of this doubt. He tempts her pride. He tempts her stomach. He tempts her curiosity. All of these things. Surely God didn't say, "You're not going to die if you eat this. You're God's chosen creation." Of course, he could weave that story in there. Why would God do that to you if you are his chosen creation? And then what happens? She succumbs. She eats of this tree. And then Adam, in good fashion, following after his wife, also eats. And I believe that it is not an apple. I believe it was a kiwi. By the way, first of us couldn't tell me this. Does kiwi grow on trees? Does anybody know? Are you guessing?
I'm Googling.
Oh, you're not guessing? You know a kiwi's grown on a tree? Then I am completely righteous. Amen. It was a kiwi. Now, here's a bigger question. Why on earth would God do that? That's a question of the ages. Why would God create this beautiful creation and then put up all this provision? And again, 10,000 trees. We can just guess at a number of fruit-bearing, life-giving trees and things to eat in the garden. Why on earth would God put this one tree that was forbidden? And I think the best way I can explain this is this. The greatest kind of love is a free will kind of love and not a forced kind of love. Imagine whoever you're married to or your child, they had to love you because it was just programmed that way. If you thought about it in genuine, like, I don't love my kids just because my name's on their birth certificates. You know, breeders do that. I'm a father. I'm not a breeder. I'm a father. And the difference is I'm a father because I champion and race after and know my kids, love my kids, provide for my kids. I'm in their hearts intimately in a way where I know them. I love them because they reciprocate love. They love me. My little five-year-old says, "I love you, Daddy. I don't want to marry anybody else but you." It's awkward, but I still, you know what I'm saying? I'm like, "Girl, well, you'll understand later, whatever." And so, you know, we have our little marriage ceremony in the house. It's weird. Anyway, but in the end, like, that is reciprocated love is a real love. Forced love is not, matter of fact, you can't force anybody to love you. Amen? So the Lord blesses them with 10,000 other ways of provision, but he asked them to stay away from this one thing. Why? As an indicator of their acknowledging him in thanks and that he is their delight. He provides a way. So you can't force this thing on anybody. John Piper says this. He says, it was a warning. He said, if you choose independence instead of God dependence, you will lose the pleasure of the garden and God with it. If you keep trusting me and enjoying me as your greatest delight and highest treasure, you will have this garden and I will be the pleasure of all your pleasures. For some reason, God has given us this free will thing, and I think it plays out in different ways, but free will in this is that God allows us to choose him. Because when we choose him, listen, it's just like us. God has all this provision. God has fruit and he has life and he has relationship and all of these things. And there's a bounty. By the way, when you give your life to the Lord, it's literally this picture. You are holding on to this one dying, deadful sin tree. And what you're thinking is you're getting rid of something. But what you're really doing is letting go of death and grabbing on to everything else God has. It's all of his provision. It's all of his joy. It's all of his peace. The riddance of guilt. But God doesn't force anybody to do it. There's always an option, because when you choose from a place of option, you know your heart has real allegiance to the thing you choose. He doesn't force them. And so what comes next? I love this. Genesis 3, I always imagine this picture in my mind, 8 through 13, it says, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to them, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And the Lord said," in verse 11, he says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree on which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.'" Now, you got to realize, right then and there, already everything has changed. Something has shifted. They have gone from this perfect communion with the Lord and no shame and none of this stuff. And all of a sudden, when they hear the Lord's presence that they used to run to because he was their creator and life, they used to run to that. Now, for the first time, we see hiding. The first time in creation, they are hiding. They're afraid. First time in scripture, you see this picture of what it is to be afraid of something. They were naked. 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 They had never, there was no shame. There was none of that before. There's no body shaming, oops, my hoo, 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 none of that stuff. It didn't exist. They were in their perfect creation the way God made them. They were naked and there was no shame. And all of a sudden they knew, because of this thing that had happened, that they were naked and they had shame. Shame is birthed in this place. And then blame. There's never been blame in the existence of man until this point. God, "Hey, Adam, what happened? Her. You, what happened? It. She blames the serpent. Adam blames her. It's just like dealing with my kids, right?" "I don't know what happened." But here's the problem. Separation from the Lord had begun. This beautiful communion and tie with the Lord, their creator, was now busted. And God the curse has already begun. But the Lord starts to hand out discipline to his creation. He tells her in the birth of the curse for her, to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Listen to that. Out of nowhere, the childbirth changed right here. Right here. Now, she will have incredible pain. Some women die in this place. It is horrible for them in one way compared to what it used to be. Imagine that, just popping out babies, be like, "Dang, here's another one." It's not like that anymore. There's pain. And then it talks about the relationship between her and her husband. Now, listen to what she says. "Contrary, your desire will be contrary to your husband." Literally, the scriptures in the Hebrew says you will kick against your husband. You're going to kick against him like a horse's feet, hooves cracking against him and his role in your home. "And he shall rule over you." And then he turns to Adam and he continues this conversation with Adam. And he says this in verse 17, he says, and he has a lot more to say, by the way, to Adam than he does to Eve. Why? Because Adam is his original creation. That is the one who he gave dominion over everything. God created woman to be with him, but that was his first creation. And he has a lot to say to Adam. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, walk this out a little bit. What happens? He's going to have to work for everything. Every piece of food, every piece of provision, by the sweat of his brow. He's going to have to work the ground. He's going to have to, you know, he's going to have to go over and feed his family. He's going to have to work it, and he's going to, he can't even have bread without sweat. because of his work he has to do. God brings that on him, thorns and thistles, eating plants. They're going to have to process this, the sweat of your face, on and on and on, the Lord says. And then here's another part, says you're going to return to the ground. From dust you came, dust you will return to. That was not a piece of the original covenant. I mean, not the original covenant, excuse me, the original plan. The original plan was man would live and be in commune with God forever without any kind of death. But now the scriptures say you will return to the dust. You will go back to where I pulled you up out of. That's the curse. Everything changed. See, we were created to be close to our Father. The Lord created Adam and Eve to be close to them. We were created as his favorite creation. And we were not created for pain and for death. Everybody understand? But here's the problem. Sin separates us from God. This is the sin talk. This isn't the quit being stupid, stupid head. Quit doing bad things. This is literally the language of the Bible. Sin, anything outside of God's heart, God's will, is contrary to him. And anything in that, it separates us. It separates that relationship. It separates the reason we were created. It separates things in our homes. It separates us from the most important thing we've ever known. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This is the birthplace for all of destruction. Listen to me. Death was birthed here. Every cancer that any one of us have ever lost anybody from or battled with in your life, it was here. Any mental illness that any of us have ever suffered with or gone through with people, it was here, right here. Any disease, heart disease, attacks, suicide, all of that was birthed right here. Addictions were birthed right here. Why? You know the song, "There's a God-shaped hole in all of us." It's literal. We were in communion with God, and then it broke, and we were separated for everything we were created for, and then man will automatically begin to try to fill that hole with what only God can fill. That is the baseline foundation of what an addiction is. You are filling something that only God himself can fill. That was birthed here. Destruction of purity, broken sexuality, murder. What happens with the very next generation of Adam and Eve's kin? Cain murders his brother. Abuse. Everything that haunts our lives and haunts our world happened here. So another question is, why couldn't he just let it go? God's a God of grace. Why couldn't he just let it go? Why didn't he just say, "Oh, start over. My bad. Time out. Go sit in time out." Because the character of God and who he is so far beyond us, because he is, the scripture says, he is 110,000% just. He's perfect. He's completely righteous. There's no window in him that is wrong. So just like this, a judge, this is one of those dumb pastor analogies, but I couldn't come up with a better one. A judge sitting at his place, a man has murdered and abused one of your children. A man has done something horrible to your wife. Just put it in context. Someone has done that to your child or your wife, your friend, whatever it is, your mama. And they come and they bust this man, and he comes into the courtroom and he's got a bleeding heart story. "I'm sorry. I had a messed up life. Everything's jacked up. I'll never do it again." And what if in the judge's heart, he just says, "Okay, I forgive you. You're gone. You can leave." Now for him, it might be a rad deal, right? Woohoo! I'm off. But what if you are sitting in that courtroom and that was your son or your daughter? What if that was you? Would justice have been served? You see, in the kingdom, God is 100% pure, and he would not be a righteous judge if he let everything skirt. There had to be something that would come in the place of the sin of man that would bring new life restoration and that would pay the penalty for the sin of man. That is why this is the gospel. Amen? Someone has to pay the price, and we can't. But I want you to see something that starts right here also. And that is the birth of this grace that we hold on to. In verse 17, he obviously says, I'm just going to reiterate this again. If you eat from this tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. This is what he tells them beforehand. Well, here we are. They ate, and yet they are still living. Was he just joking? Is he not a God that is true of his word? No, they still die a physical death. Here's what happened to Adam and Eve. They do exactly what he said. They go back into the dust, right? Their offspring go into the dust. And so in the midst of that, this is God's grace. Because if it was me, I would do a Duke Nukem torch button right there. Start over. And check that out. I'm going to try again. Right? I mean, I would love, this time sans the aardvark, right? So God doesn't just scorch them. God, this is me. I'd do a scorched earth philosophy and start over. But he doesn't. Why? Because that's his creation. That is his favored creation that he loves and adores his image in them. So God begins to weave this tapestry in. They will physically die. But the bigger problem is we're created for eternity. And God starts weaving his heart for the redemption of man's eternity. This is the transition point. This is what happens in verse 14. We'll go back a little bit. I skipped over 14 and 15. So the Lord, before he talks to man and woman, he looks at the snake and he says this in verse 14. The Lord God has said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts in the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So he physically, literally curses the snake that the enemy used to be able to bring this thing. So when he's talking, do you imagine? So snakes evidently did not crawl on their belly before. So I've known a couple of people I thought were snakish that walked up, right? But can you imagine what a snake not slithering on the ground looks like? I don't know. Okay, good talk, Russ. Good. But then he goes on and says this. So literally the animal, the snake, whatever it is reptile, is cursed. And then he says this in Genesis 3:15, and this is the entire fulcrum of time. He says this, the Lord says to the enemy, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, whether you know it or not, that is called the proto-evangelium. Say it, proto-evangelium. It just means the first telling of the gospel. This is the first time a window in the darkness lights up at the end of this tunnel, and that light is Jesus. This is where God starts to weave the story through time. So here, this is the first telling of the gospel. This is the first prophetic word from the Lord, just speaking his will about what's coming. And so as you break down the scripture, what does enmity mean? I used to hang with this girl named Enmity back in the day. What is enmity? It literally means hostility, hatred. Hostility and hatred, animosity. It's just this built up frustration and angst that is between two people. So between Satan and the woman. And so here's this. He says, by the way, does Satan already have hatred for the woman? Yeah. So think about it. If you read through the scriptures, who was the devil? The devil was an angel. A great angel, a beautiful angel, it says in the scriptures. And then he brought this rebellion into heaven, fighting over God's position and wanted the power of God. And it says a great thing broke out in the heavens. God banished him from the heavens. And it said a third of the stars fell from the sky. Third of the angels fell with him. He was cursed out of heaven. That was his name. So you can imagine, after that happening, God's got a creation that is his favorite creation. The scriptures even say we're a little bit above the angels. Can you imagine the heart of the devil to see God's creation and what his plan was? His plan was, if you ever have jealous siblings or anything like that, whatever that is, his plan was, I'm going to get in the middle of that. That's why he's here in Genesis 3, the very beginning, because he wants to assert what is going on. So there's this enmity with him, but also he has placed enmity in her heart against him. Like, by the way, y'all, like, I think we're too friendly with the devil. Like, I hate him. Hate him. I have enmity in my heart because he is the one who has caused all of this destruction and damage. He is the one that tempted us. We fell, of course, but he is at the core of this. Like, we should be angrier at the devil, what he does to our kids. We should be angrier at what he's doing to our country. We should be angrier at what he's doing in our churches. We should step on his whatever. Amen. By the way, it's a God-given thing. And then he moves on and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. This is where it gets real juicy. So who is her offspring? And so, by the way, let me tell you this. Anywhere in Scripture, almost always when they talk about the lineage of somebody, it's always through the man. King David's reign, you know, the seed of Abraham, all these things, it's always, almost always through a man. This time, he doesn't say it's through a man. He says it's through her. Why? This, my friends, is a foretelling of the genealogy of Jesus that goes right up to a virgin Mary who didn't know a man. The God of heaven did not have the seed of a father in him on earth. He had the seed of a father in heaven and the lineage of an earthly mother. You can trace the lineage of Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. It's painstaking and a little nasty, but you can start to begin to trace through all of these places, like it just, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it moves on through David, and it continues. There's a prostitute in there named Rahab in the middle, right? I mean, his weaving, and then it goes all the way up to Mary's genealogy, and Mary, the virgin, has this baby boy named Jesus. And so what is his offspring? When he's talking to the devil, he says, your offspring, what does he mean? So number one, we can imagine demons, you know, all the creatures that are with him. But it's more than this. John 8:44, the Lord, I think, gives us a window. He says this. He's speaking to the religious elite and hardened-hearted, prideful folks. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, the scripture's pretty clear that if you are not of the Lord, you are of somebody else. If you are not of the Lord, you are of on the other side. Jesus called them sons of the devil, their father. That he's a liar and a murderer and from the beginning. And so when you look at this, can you imagine when Jesus spoke those words to the Pharisees? Like, they think that they are the it, right? They think that they are God's creme de la creme. And now Jesus just likened them to the serpent, the father of lies, the devil in the garden. No wonder they wanted to kill that dude. Amen? So is there animosity between her offspring, Jesus, and we are of that offspring, Christians, followers of Jesus, and between the offspring of the enemy? That's what everything is going on. We might think it's about conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, all that nonsense, race. It's not. It is about the powers of the father of lies and versus the people and of the father of heaven. That is what's going on. There's spiritual warfare happening all over the place. Scriptures say we're at war with the unseen things. That is the whole thing that's happening. This is enmity between her seed and his seed. That is where we are. We live there. And then he says these, these funky things. I want to start with what he says to the devil about what he does. He says this, you shall bruise his heel. How will the offspring of this woman bruise the heel of the offspring of the enemy? What does that mean? Number one, as we just said, throughout history, the devil has been bruising God's people, right? I mean, this is what we face. The battles we face, the scars we face, everything we go through is a part of this battle. So we can talk about it one way, but here's another part. The imagery of the cross. Let me tell you about the imagery of the cross is this, is the bruising, is the devil bruising the foot of the Lord. See, all the wicked and all the religious people were probably gathering around that day. Can you imagine? I think the movie The Passion does kind of a creepy job about the, you know, the devil, bald, little fat baby carrying it around. Like, I don't understand. Anyway, but so, he's walking around, and all of a sudden, can you imagine what? The devil isn't omnipresent. He's not everywhere. The devil doesn't know everything. He doesn't know the heart of God. And so the devil is sitting right there. What do you think the devil's thinking? I got him. Son of man, son of God, well, who are you? You're going to die. They got you. You can imagine he's rejoicing. But here's the thing. This word for a bruise on the foot is not a fatal blow. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, Jesus was bruised, but not in a way that led to death. The serpent, seed, the wicked, had bruised his foot. That is the imagery in the picture of Jesus on the cross. Now, well, didn't Jesus die? He did, just for a little bit. That's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. He rose. So he obviously, this bruise put on his foot was not something that led to death. It wasn't eternal. It was temporary. It was a bruise. Jesus keeps the scars, by the way, in his post-resurrection body, but he's not dead. Jesus is surely alive. Amen? And then this, and then he changes, and he says, he tells him, he said, but he shall bruise your head. And so, by the way, there's consequences for everybody here, the man, the woman, and the enemy. He kind of gives, he lays down on the snake, but then here's the cool thing about with the enemy, the Lord doesn't show any grace. It's this, you will be destroyed. You will be crushed. That's it. That's what the word of the Lord was to the enemy. The imagery here of one, and literally in the scriptures, the word can be translated as crushed. The word crushed, and a bruise or a crush to the head is a fatal blow. You hear what I'm saying? You can bruise me on my foot, but when you are bruised on the head, it is the likened of a crush. He is crushed. His head will be crushed, and it will be fatal. The Lord just said, hey, you're going to bruise him, but he's going to destroy you. Amen? Like Jesus rings this bell when he's in his earthly ministry. He says this. I imagine it with a little bit of swag. He says, now this is the judgment in John 12:31 of the world. Now is the judgment, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross and the resurrection, what we celebrate with Easter, do you know what the theme is of this day? The Lord has redeemed his people by crushing the head of the serpent. When Jesus is on the cross and he says these words that we take for granted, he says, it is finished. What did he mean? His time on earth? His time on the cross? No, he is talking with his Father and he's saying, it's done. The curse is broken. What the serpent and the deceiver brought upon our creation is done. In my body, I carry the sins of man. I will go to the grave and I will resurrect with the keys of heaven. That's what he means when he says it is finished. The curse is broken. By the way, that's Easter. Amen. That's Easter. Colossians 2:13-15. You who were dead in your trespasses. By the way, everything makes sense in light of the story. Sin, the original sin, and the sin that was born into our veins is this sin that separates us from God. It's what brought us death. And so when you know that, and you know that the cross is about freedom from that because of only the blood of Jesus, when you read things like this in Colossians, you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in his flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. And here's even greater part. It comes in two parts. Some say, well, the devil's still alive and well. He is. And destruction is still coming, and it still happens. It does. And I still feel cursed. That's because curse still exists. There are consequences in this way of what has happened. The bigger picture is the redemption of man for eternity. This stuff is temporary. You hear what I'm saying? Brokenness is still here. Jacked upness, jack leg suckers, whatever you call it, it's all still here, but we have freedom from that. Amen? We have freedom from that. In Revelation 20:10, this is what happens to the enemy. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the thing. That's what happens. That is his part of this curse. He is defeated. He is still reigning now, but he is under the chain of the Lord. His power over death has been broken by the blood of Jesus. He's grabbing everything he can in these final days, trying to do as much damage as he can because he knows that he's done. The enemy, the great deceiver of man, the one who has brought so much destruction to us, will soon be done. And we will not be done. Matter of fact, we're just beginning. Guys, this is the most important topic in all of history. This is what Easter is. Easter is about family and friends and enjoying stuff and being at church and wearing nice clothes. That's great, but it is a sidebar compared to what the historical, biblical truth of what Easter is. Easter was this man, and by the way, this is the thread of the entire Old Testament. I said it earlier, but this is what they're doing. They're longing for Messiah, longing for redemption, longing for freedom of their sin. God created the law to have this system where in the end it was really about they just figured it out. They couldn't keep it. They needed a Savior. So all of creation is groaning, the scriptures say. God's people are longing to be set free. Jesus is born. He is the answer that God has weaved through time from Genesis 3 and before that in creation. And it happened to be at the birth of this little boy. 30 years later, his ministry starts. He gets crucified and he's resurrected. And listen, it was so important that the only one that can do it was God himself. That was his son. He's got skin in the game. He paid the price for your redemption. God's greatest creation could only be paid for by the blood of the purified God himself. Not even purified, that's a wrong word, pure. Amen? That's what Easter is. The resurrection was the blow to crush Satan's head forever. This quote, just let's look at that and say, man, this guy's stupid. And then let's pay attention to the quote. Because Jesus was bruised, our great enemy's head was crushed, and now we are free. That is a one-line synopsis of what Easter is. So what do we do with that? Sounds like a silly question, but what do we do with this? What do we do with it? And as I just processed, number one, this is still an ongoing story. This isn't just an old story of sin. Scripture says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Some people, guys, we are still living this story. Some people are still walking in that curse and not been set free because here's the thing, he gives us an option. He's given us an option again. And I wish he didn't give us an option. I wish he just made us all do it, but in the end, that wouldn't be love. God wants us to know his love and have his freedom, and he wants it reciprocated with the devotion of our lives. That's why just making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior doesn't cut it. That don't work. God wants your life surrendered to him, saying, Jesus, I don't have this figured out, but I know this curse. I know this sin. It has been weaving and breaking my life ever since the minute I was born. I can't do it anymore. That's where salvation begins. So how do you respond? Number one, if you haven't given your life to him, you give your life to him. You surrender your life to him. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, hey, repent. He didn't say, hey, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. Turn the other way. Be baptized. When you give your life to the Lord, it's not a relationship that starts. It is you coming to the one who paid the price you couldn't pay and saying, Lord, I'm yours. But here's the story. You are letting go of the one cancerous tree that you think life is full of, and you are letting go of that, and you are gaining access to all the other provision in the kingdom. All of his grace, all of his mercy, all of his power, all of his hope, all of his love, all of his joy. And here we are holding on to this. He says, let go. Choose my heart for you. If you haven't done that today, you need to do that. Because the serpent, it says in the scripture, the devil is blinding the eyes of unbelievers from the truth of this gospel. And the Lord is yelling out for you, repent. Let go of that tree and come here. And by the way, that can happen today. The other side of this is, what if you do know him? Well, it's this. How on earth can we know this story? How on earth can we celebrate Easter as Christians and then in 2 days from now live lives that are completely foreign to what Easter is? The Lord says, pick up your cross and follow me. That means pick up death, pick up destruction to your own heart, your own desires, your own stuff, and follow me. And I think we all need to re-up sometimes. I think all of us throughout the year, we lose the focus of Easter, which is God paid every price I couldn't pay. It was a free gift. I surrendered my life to him. God, I want that again. I want to be back. I want to be in your presence. I want to be near you. I guarantee you that some of us in this room need to re-up in that today. You need to let go of this cantankerous, stupid old shells of trees and walk back into what he has for you. Love him with everything you have. Live on mission. Make your life about his kingdom, not yours. So, the Lord was bruised. The serpent was crushed, and we are free. If you look through the scriptures, I just wanted to bring some examples for you to remember. I just wrote some of these down. I want you to track with me. What are we free from? I'm just going to reiterate everything I said because I like to repeat myself. Number one, we're free from the penalty of that sin. Sin is still roaming the earth. But the penalty of sin has been destroyed through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is in sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Like, the penalty for those sins. And listen, not just the sins you've committed, not just the sin of Adam and Eve, but God in his grace, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, God knows that there is this war in between us, this seed of, you know, this flesh we've been given and the seed of this new Adam. The scriptures say that the Lord came, Jesus came, and the covenant of the old Adam is destroyed in light of the new Adam who is Jesus. Everything that was in death in old Adam was destroyed with the birth, resurrection, all of that stuff in Jesus. The scriptures call him the new Adam. He's the firstborn of this generation. He is, he's our way out. He's the freedom from penalty. And here's another one. We're free again to be close to God. One of the most saddest pictures I've seen in the life of believers, of believers who love Jesus yet have no idea how to be close to him. And I believe that's most of us at one point or another, is it not? See, God didn't just destroy it to save your butt. He did it because, remember the original creation, he loves you. You are his creation made in his image. And so in that, we're free to be close. Listen to this, James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Revelation says, I stand at the door and knock, open it and I will come in and eat with you. Like the Lord of heaven is saying, listen, I broke the chasm, come here. Get close to me. Like, you can be close to the living God when you pray. You can talk to the God of heaven. In your brokenness, the God of heaven can show up and carry you through it. It's It's another one. We're free from the power of the enemy. Listen to this, what the scriptures say now, and hear it. Like this battle continues, right? Romans 16:20, this is Paul talking to the Romans. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I love everybody's got this devil phobia. Like, sure, I have respect for him and the damage he can cause and has caused in my life, but you know what? He's nothing. He loses. The curse, the only thing he had on me, is broken in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have power over the enemy that would come and steal from my family. I have power in Jesus, the one who would lie to me. I have power. I can choose to not listen. Sir, that slimy snake comes whispering in my ear. But Jesus says, no, no, no. You draw near to me, resist him, and he will flee from you. He doesn't own you. He doesn't force any of us to do things that break the heart of God. He tempts you, and you have an option to say no. We're also free from this. We're free from pointless suffering. Everybody suffers. Everybody goes through broken hearts. Everybody has bodies that get hit with disease. Everybody ends up with kids that they battle with their own sin. Everybody suffers. But here's what the cross did. The cross gave us the ability to suffer with a purpose. Everything that happens through suffering in the New Testament that all the apostles say, listen to what Paul says. He says, I consider that sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. He says, it ain't nothing. And Paul knows what it is to suffer. It isn't like he lost his keys or something like some contemporary Christian songs say, right? Lost my keys. Thank you, Jesus, for using these things to break me. Come on. This is real. Like, Christians suffer. But with Jesus, the scriptures say that he uses all things for the good of those who love him, who are called by his name. Every time suffering comes through the cross, through the people of the cross, God uses it for his kingdom and our advantage. We grow. The scriptures say every time we suffer, we become more like Jesus. There's a lot of people suffering in the world. But why would you want to waste another day on suffering without purpose? Our hope is in him. This isn't it. I might get cancer. I might get in an accident. I might whatever, but Jesus is my hope. And I will not suffer another day in my life and waste it. I don't want to suffer that way anymore. Last but not least, we're free from our broken identity. Listen up here. Ex-hookers and drug addicts and naysayers and mental illness freakazoids and people with bad moms and dads and abuse records and victims. Maybe you've abused somebody. Maybe you've been abused by somebody. All of those titles might be truth of what happened, but they are labels given by the enemy. In Jesus, we have a new identity. The scripture doesn't only say, hey, you're a better person. You're new. Like the old part, the old seed of Adam is dead. And the seed of Christ in you is alive. You are not, God doesn't see you that way anymore. Our job is to baptize our brain in truth so we quit seeing ourselves like that. Wait a minute, I'm not that whore I used to be. I'm not that fat guy. I'm not that bad dad. I'm not that abused kid. The scripture says because of the cross. Man, I'm a son. The Bible says I'm a son. You're sons and daughters of the living God. You are no longer seen that way. Stop seeing yourself that way. Amen? Amen? Ordinary, broken, jacked up people have turned into the sons and daughters of heaven. You. Why did he do all of it? Is he just some God in the sky that likes smiting people and causing distractions and seeing them suffer? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That if you believe in him, what? Never perish, and you have everlasting life. Because he loves us. The God of heaven loves his people. This and this alone is what Easter is about. Easter is about the resurrected King of heaven. Easter is about you asking yourself the hard questions. Am I really holding on to this thing that God tells me that's not good for me? And am I really using my whole life to resist him and to fight him where I can see plainly in the scriptures and I know in my life that when I let go of this thing and I grab on, I don't lose this, I gain this. This is why we can preach high about missions and repentance and all of that stuff, because it is about this. It's not about a pastor sitting here making you feel like a jerk because you smoked last night or you drank last night or you had sex with somebody you shouldn't have. It's not about that. What it's about is those things are sin and they break your daddy's heart and he's longing for you to come back. That's what it is. I don't have to make you feel guilty. Your children's heart of God should say, man, I want my daddy. Man, I want to be back where he is. Man, I want to get out of this thing because it separates from me from my father. Upside down. The God of heaven created you in his image. The God of heaven redeemed you from your sin. And the God of heaven is longing for you to be close to him, the what we were created for. Happy Easter. Amen. As we go into a time of worship, I don't know how to plead, like communion's on both sides of the room, right? But number one, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus today, this is what it's about. It's not about you becoming a Christian and going to church. The church, by the way, is the body of Christ. It's not this place of self-righteous jerks that look down their nose to you. It's supposed to be the people who get this story, living out the story together in this broken place, reaching other people who need the story. That's what church is. This is where we get hope and life and friends and freedom. It happens here. If you have not surrendered your life to that, I'm going to tell you right now, like the scripture says, that serpent has been in your ear saying, don't. It's a lie. It's not true. Get yours. And the God of heaven is saying, stop. Come here. Put it down. Look what I have for you. Some of you need to surrender your life to Jesus today. It begins with, it's not just the thing where you come down to the front and, you know, you're embarrassed to come up here, but you push through. Here comes with this. You by yourself or grab somebody and someone will come and pray with you and you say, Jesus, I don't know how to do this, but I believe in the story. I believe that you died for my sin. I can't do this anymore. I want to surrender my life to you. I want everything over here, and God help me to let go of this stupid death. That's where it starts. For those of you that are followers of Jesus, why don't we re-up today and check our hearts? Is the story of Easter ravishing your heart every day? Are you living your life because of what happened in that empty tomb? Are you living your life because of what happened on that cross? If you're not, okay, get real with the Father and say, I re-up today. I know this story. I know it's where I need to be, and I'm so sorry. I've been over here, but today's the day, Jesus. Take me back in. Take me here. And by the way, he hasn't gone anywhere. He's been waiting the whole time. Anything else? Any prayers for healing today? You need prayers for your relationships, your marriage, your heart. You need to come and confess sin. Just come down here to the front. There'll be people that want to pray for you, but I pray that you guys would just engage. And so what I tell everybody every week, if God's prompting something in you, answer. Just engage. Just say yes. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sorry. God, forgive me for taking my eyes off of Easter. Lord, this story is the greatest thing in history. This is the true story of a God who loved his creation and made a way, but at the same time, he was just and holy and just couldn't let things go. And so God, in your wisdom and in your love, you sent the sacrifice of the ages, this perfect sacrifice, Jesus, your son, God himself, to be our redemption. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room today that has not surrendered their lives to you. I pray that today they would hit their knee, God, and surrender their heart to you. And that in that moment, God, their hearts would be changed. God, I pray over all of your sons and daughters in here this morning that have forgotten. Lord, I pray for a revival of their heart, that the picture of Easter would just wash over them by your Spirit, and they would begin to break and confess and lay down the things that have been keeping them a prisoner. Lord, I pray for anybody else in here, Lord Jesus, coming to surrender their heart, to confess sin. Lord, I pray that, God, you would just give visions of your beautiful room that you're going to prepare for us in heaven, Lord, for eternity. You'd give someone strength today. You'd give somebody just a spirit of joy, Jesus, that have been miserable for a while. I pray that you'd give us just some healing over somebody's body, Lord Jesus, not for the healing, but, Lord Jesus, for your glory, that you would show yourself, Lord Jesus, and wrap your arms around them. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the cross. And Lord, may you be forever glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.